Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, which is located in our church Bibles on page 1 and is also printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. The psalmist says this: "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Lord, we are here to say that this morning, to be the responsive chorus, to join the choirs of heaven in saying it, to join not simply the church globally, the church militant, but also the church triumphant in heaven as your name is lifted high as creator, as one day we will all do and see the truth of it, that you are magnificent, that you are all beauty, all love, all order, and all honor and glory goes to you. So, Father, receive our praises in Christ's name. Amen. So, having heard the description, which is a lengthy one from these first 25 verses of Genesis chapter 1, it really is only fitting that we, a visual people, remind ourselves in graphic terms what that means, what we've been given. Watch this. Remarkably, it was just over 50 years ago, 52 years ago at Christmas, that human beings got to see the planet that we live on for the first time. I think some of you are too young, but it was the Christmas of 1968, and Apollo 8 coming round from the dark side of the moon, 240,000 miles from their home, saw this for the first time, an Earthrise. As the astronauts describe it, no one had told the crew to expect it or to look out for it. But when Bill Anders, one of the astronauts, saw it, the sight sent him scrambling for his camera. And they said this, among the things that they said that day, Jim Lovell, one of them, said, "The vast loneliness up here is awe-inspiring. It makes you realize just what you have back there on Earth. The Earth from here is a grand oasis in the big vastness of space." And then the three of them read in turn from the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1, and concluded by wishing the 1 billion people listening a Merry Christmas. "God bless all of you," they said, "all of you on the good earth." And as if to set the contrast between the beauty of the creation they'd witnessed and the cluelessness of a lot of people who happen to live on this beautiful blue-green globe, the three of them appeared before actually a joint session of Congress when they got back. And recounting their experience, the commander of the mission, Frank Borman, looked down, and it happened to be the Supreme Court justices who were sitting rather soberly on the front row, who had recently outlawed prayer in schools. And he confessed that as three government employees, he said, "Now that I see the gentleman in the front row, I'm not sure that we should have read from the Bible at all." They got a big laugh. But what they saw just 50 years ago is what we take for granted. It's an interesting thing that we have to leave the planet to appreciate it for what it is. And so surely looking from a distance at our home, as it were, this morning, as we read these chapters, as we look at these words from Genesis, we should magnify God for what is an absolutely unique creation. Absolutely unique. I borrowed the title for this sermon, and really the subtitle for the whole series in Genesis, from the phrase that was said by someone in the 18th century. They described an embarrassment of riches. And it really means an overabundance of blessing, too much of a good thing. So this morning I hope to be brief, because having heard this chapter proclaimed, perhaps the best thing that you can do, if you're looking for an application from Genesis chapter 1, is to hug your family, to embrace your friends, to play with the dog, to walk along the river, to see the sunset, to gaze up at the stars, to sing the praises of God this morning, who has lavished all of these things upon us. There's more here than we can hope to get to, but I'm going to address three things which describe the way God has blessed us as described here in the first chapter. So if you would turn to it again, you can find the passage in the bulletins, as Ashley has read it to us, and also in the church Bibles, curiously, on page 1. Three blessings, then, among an embarrassment of riches from the God who has blessed us. First, verses 1 to 2. Notice here a local focus amidst the immense vastness of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think one of the most important things to realize as you begin Genesis is the beginning here is not so much a reference to the beginning of space-time, although it does in the briefest of ways certainly reference that's true. But more importantly, it's a reference to the beginning of the story that the Bible will tell, that is bookended by Jesus, by Genesis and Revelation. It's Jesus, after all, who says at the end of Revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And this is what is often left out about all the debates about the creation account in Genesis. It is the beginning of the story that will run its course. In the beginning, God created. This was the beginning of the story. God made everything. The way the church fathers in the 4th century described it in the Nicene Creed, they said God created all that is seen and unseen, meaning God created everything that you could see or verify or examine or put into a test tube. And he also created everything that you cannot see. He created the material world, the physical world, but he also created the vast spiritual realms. We see the immensity of the cosmos, but we should imagine equally a vast spiritual reality hidden from us. So I love what G.K. Chesterton wrote. This is in his short story, A Man Called Thursday. "Shall I tell you the secret of the whole world? It is that we have only known the back of the world. We see everything from behind and it looks brutal. That is not a tree, but the back of a tree. That is not a cloud, but the back of a cloud. Cannot you see that everything is stooping and hiding a face? If only we could get round in front." So at the beginning of the story, we read God created the heavens and the earth. He is the face before us this morning. And in this description, this is what scholars call a merism. It means God not only made the heavens and the earth as if they were simply spaces, but he also created everything that was within them. Everything that is not God was created by God. What else can we notice here? Well, notice that contrary to what some teachings, particularly from the East, say, the creation is distinct from its creator. God is not a part of it. He has created it as a separate thing. Rather like the sculptor who takes his materials and from them crafts a work of art separate from himself, and yet those things have sprung forth from his genius. God, we read in verse 2, creates. And he creates amidst the chaos and the darkness of that proto-creation. Some commentators, and you may be interested to look this up, have seen here something of a debate about the nature of the chaos and the emptiness and the darkness. Some commentators see these things as opposing God's work, as in some way acting against creation. It may be, they suggest, that this darkness here points to a rebellion already in full swing against him, over which God then establishes his ruling authority in creation. Others see in the chaos, the voidness, and the emptiness of earth simply the materials that God chose to use. But however you see it, it comes down to the same thing. God steps in, he brings life and light and redemption. And so this image, which is striking, isn't it, at the end of verse 2, describing the Spirit of God, it's taken from a Hebrew verb that's really to do with birds. It pictures the Holy Spirit like an eagle fluttering in the air over its young, guarding the nest, guarding what he is making. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But do you see, in all of this, for all of the vast spaces, for all of the unseen infinite reaches of the cosmos, all the forces and powers and energies involved that we cannot even imagine, it all comes down in Genesis 1, not to those things, not beyond verse 1, but rather to a personal, distinct, loving and guarding creator, creating us, creating our world and the things that inhabit it that he has put there. So this is the beginning of the story, but it's the beginning of our story with him. Second, verses 3 to 10, the blessing of a perfectly ordered, sustained, livable world. For the astronauts on Apollo 8, the simple experience of traveling between darkness and light turned out to be overwhelming. Apparently, Bill Anders, who was the cameraman and astronaut on the mission, looking out of the window of the command module when they were traveling on the dark side of the moon, said to the others, quote, "I can't see squat out there," which was then broadcast to several million people. It was the most intense darkness that anyone has ever seen. But then as they continued around the dark side of the moon, some 230,000 miles from home, as they described it, suddenly the first rays of the sun reached their position. As they rounded the moon, Anders cries out, you can hear it on the tape, fittingly, and I don't think profanely, suddenly what they saw, he proclaimed, "Oh my God." It was the light suddenly illuminating and giving definition to the great expanses of the moon never seen by any human being. And so it is in Genesis 1:3 that into the chaos and the darkness of the deep, God brings light. This light, we should remember, is characteristic of the Creator. It is characteristic of his nature and of his being, his moral character, and he as he is in his spirit. Paul tells us of him in 1 Timothy 6 that he lives in unapproachable light. So this is the picture. Into this barren space, God brings the most defining element of his realm, light. And I think that should be an encouragement to us, that we are not a thing devoid of the kingdom of heaven, but God has created this within his realm, that our creation space is under his purview. And Genesis tells us God simply spoke the words, "Let there be light," and there was light. Light immediately invaded and utterly overcame the darkness and the chaos. In fact, we know this. We know it's in the nature of light. Switch on the light in a dark room. Watch the rays of the light creep around the building at this beginning of a day. It's in the nature of light to immediately banish darkness, to expel it, to draw the contrast between itself and the darkness as we see in shadows. And with the light, notice, comes order, comes those evidences of God's reigning rule. So here, notice immediately, even in the words that describes what's happened here, the beginning of the resonances that will work through each day of creation. So here in the words that describe what happened, the fact that they are repeated day after day, the patterns of repetition immediately appear, suggesting an order and a care to the way that creation is being enacted. So look, what happened on the first day heralds the pattern that follows on each successive day. Look at verse 3, what do you see? In the beginning, and then we read, and God said. What should we learn from this? Well, that nothing begins without God's action. And that God created everything that is from nothing. He is dependent on no one else. He needs no other resource other than himself. He is the source of all blessing. Everything begins at his initiative. God commands and God creates. And it happens. Second, notice his command is fulfilled, because in his realm, everything he commands and wills comes immediately about. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus in the Lord's Prayer tells us to pray this way: your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Because in heaven, he is the sovereign king. There is no dispute to his rule. And that's what we pray for our own lives. That's what we pray will happen within our own lifetimes, our own world. We pray for it, whether we hope for it exactly or not, that God's kingdom will become and that it will come unquestioned, that his will be done. Third, God saw that it was good. This is more than an observation. It's not even really an evaluation. It is that God approves of his work with each stage completed. And then this fourth repeated element, God names each element of creation. He gives each created thing a name. But notice this, his focus again is not the universe. It's not all the cosmos. It is the earth itself. It is us. It is this story. He brings a name to it and gives it a place, an identity, and a value. And fifth, he sets up boundaries, first against the darkness and then against the sea, to remind us that under his rule, darkness and chaos is defeated and held at bay. But in every area, it is he that sovereignly directs how things are to be. So in our lives too, when we despair, who should we go to? Well, he who keeps those things at bay. What are we reading here? Well, as you look at these boundaries, this is an actively ruling order which God is enacting. The dividing of the light from the darkness, of the land from the sea. Here is the Creator, if you think about it, a spirit, not a material being, but who for our sakes creates a material existence, and into that existence leaves us all the traces of his gracious working for us to discover. There's an order here. There are boundaries here. There is a ruler here. I've often thought of this with those who are called to careers in science. One of the great tragedies, I think, of our modern age is that there's come such a disparity and a distinction between the calling to science and the calling to the other fields. But as Johannes Kepler, the astronomer, put it, as he discovered the planets, he said, merely thinking God's thoughts after him. He described the calling as an astronomer in this way, and I think it can be applied to any field of science. So if you're an engineer or a doctor or a builder or a teacher or a pharmacist or a therapist or a technician, this is Kepler's call to you. He says, you are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature. It benefits you to be thoughtful, not of the glory of your mind, but rather to the glory of God. And you'll notice here, it's by this sense of ordering and God's approval of these things as being good that we can draw back and see some larger pattern in this creation account. When I was asked at my presbytery exams, which Kurt and Zach have just been through, what my view was of the creation, the answer I gave was one that was supplied to me by one of my elders. He said, whatever Genesis 1 and 2 teach, that's what I believe. Anyway, it worked that way, that day, just for 5 minutes at least, but got me through. In recent years, though, and I have to say this, noting that our denomination recognizes at least four views of the creation as being bona fide and possible readings of the creation account, I've been increasingly persuaded by what's called the framework theory. The framework theory sees Genesis 1 as a literary structure giving us theological facts. And while it affirms that the account in Genesis is true, for instance, it might be quite possible that these were six actual days, this particular view suggests that the account is true primarily in a theological way, not in a way that is written to explain modern science. I want to show you a diagram to explain this. I'm something of an evangelist for the framework theory. I want you to see that on the top line there are the different verses that correspond to the environments that God makes. And you can see this. I think it's particularly clear when it comes to the fourth day. But all of these environments are the things that places, the spaces that are perfectly suited for those things which God will put in them. And the bottom line verses represent what perfectly fills those environments, what's suited to them. And it speaks to God's blessing upon us as a creator, that he has put each of these things in the environment that best suits their function, of what is good for them. It's not the only way of reading Genesis, but it's I think, one of the ways that's more satisfactory. I'm going to add some more information about it to Sermon Lane this week if you're interested, as well as giving you a sense of the other views. But here is God's order. And finally, verses 11 through 25, God blesses us with a wealth of riches, useful, beautiful, and edible. You know, something that's always struck me as utterly unexpected is when King David sins so disastrously in 2 Samuel. You know, the women of the church are reading 2 Samuel right now. When you come to chapter 12, is that awful moment, that moment of comeuppance when Nathan the prophet comes to him and David's been expecting him and no doubt has been wondering what Nathan will say. And Nathan expresses God's extreme disappointment with David. But he does so, interestingly, within the bounds of his grace. He expresses his disappointment in gracious terms that tells you, in fact, more about God than it does about David. Let me read this to you from 2 Samuel 12. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why? Well, because that's what our Creator is like. He is no miser. He is the dispenser freely of great riches. He gives and gives and gives and holds nothing back. And if we have any question about that, we need only look to Christ's cross. So the question must be asked, I think, hypothetically, why should we understand the creation in days and stages at all? Of all the ways that the Lord might have presented us with the creation, why present it in 6 days and all of them good? Why not just present it like some people do Christmas? You know, the gifts open all at the same time. And before anyone can say, God bless us, everyone, there's a pile of wrapping paper and all the gifts are opened. Why not have Genesis like that? I mean, it could be, right? All of these things could be listed in one long paragraph and Moses say, there you are. Why not have Genesis express the creation in those terms? I think it's a very real and relevant question. Well, I think one of the reasons why it may be that we are given here these 6 days, perhaps in addition to the fact that it happened that way, is that with the arrival of each day, notice there's a building sense of anticipation at what's coming next. On the third day, notice God made the dry land appear and brought forth brilliantly self-replicating vegetation. I don't know if you've ever thought about seeds. It was the preoccupation of many of the founders of this country that they thought about plants and seeds, if you've read some of the early papers of the founders. trees, plants, fruit, seeds which are so magnificently designed that without going into too much graphic detail, they can pass through the body of an animal and perfectly fertilized grow another plant. These things are blessed for our sake, right, with being good for food, not only for us, but for also animal life. On the fourth day, not now the creation of the celestial bodies, and I think this is what's so important about the idea of a environment and what will fill that environment. Not that the sun and the moon and the stars were created on the fourth day, but they are retasked. Not just to give glory to God, but in sunlight and moonlight and star points to be useful to living things. And on the fifth day, the first of the creatures, notice the fish and the birds. And on the sixth day, the land creatures and the creeping things, which I've always loved from the King James Version. Now, my wife Barb and I were enthralled by a documentary on Friday night, which tells the story of the creatures of the Sonoran Desert in Mexico at night. And they've discovered, you know, I guess it's only happened recently, that they, when they shine ultraviolet light on the scorpions of that desert, they beautifully glow, but nobody ever knew it. And so here are a couple of them in a mating dance. And this is the small mouse that has been given to eat them. Because this creator has given them a particular set of skills. He has a protein in his body, which alone in creation is able to break down the extreme nerve pain that would kill a human being when stung by a scorpion. But the mouse just eats his meal and then sings his grace. This is actually him singing. And then, of course, in this anticipation, what we've been waiting for, the story of us, which Kurt is going to tell next week. You know, every movie depiction of the creation disappoints. Somebody said that to me this week, and I think that's true, with the possible exception of perhaps one. And this one is right at the beginning. You didn't think I would credit Roma Downey and the Bible TV series for this, but it actually does, I think, a pretty good job right at the beginning of that series. It begins with Noah in the ark in a storm. Have you seen it? I recommend it because his family gathered around him. It's Noah explaining to them in an inexplicably Scottish accent the days of creation. You should see it. It's remarkable. And when he gets to day four, one of the children shouts out, "Will there be land, Father?" Because, of course, they would like there to be land. "Of course there will be land," he says. Except, right, in Genesis 1, the question is not whether there will be terra firma for the ark, but whether there will be the land, the promised land. And so you can imagine Genesis being read to the children of Israel in the desert. Will there be land? Yes, there will be land. So the prominent references here to land, even at the beginning, the land of the promise. So as we close, I want to show you this, that the very heart of the treasure room, if you will, of the gifts of this creation is this promise for those who are reading and absorbing these things by faith. Will there be treasure for us finally? Will there be Sabbath rest? Yes, for that will not only be good, but verse 31, it will be very good. Distinct from the rest of all the things that God creates is the riches, richest riches of his blessing. So ultimately, this is where Genesis 1 leads us to. Not to possessions, not simply to scientific explanations, not to theological information, and not even to the wonder of a place, but rather to relationship and a person. The person who John tells us was not only present at creation, but he himself says of himself here in John, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." In other words, the very goal and the purpose of creation is to be found in the light and the life for you that is only in him. He was with God in the beginning, John says, and he will be there at the end of all things. and he means you to be with him. You have an infinite need within you, said Wilhelmus Brackel, that can only be satisfied not by the things that the Creator has made, but only by the Creator himself. He is the Sabbath rest that you were designed for. He alone has the authority to judge and also approve of human beings, and to approve of them not because of what they have done for him, but because of what he has done for them in the blessing of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for those images of the earth that you have blessed us now with the technology to see. Beforehand, all of this had the air of myth and fairy tale about it. But now we see the earth suspended and quite unique in the darkness of space, utterly unique, utterly beautiful, obviously created, and obviously, as we read the words of Genesis, made for us by the God who loves us, the God who wants us to receive him as Lord and Redeemer. Lord, we pray for ourselves this morning in the opportunity that we have to enjoy this created day. May we find the good works that you have laid aside for us to do within the good of creation, but chiefly to rejoice in that greatest of goods, which is the knowledge of the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
as we come to communion, I want to put an image into your mind. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul references something that is not known to us now, but it was known to the people of the first century. It was in the second temple built by Herod. And it was called by the Jews the dividing wall of God's hostility. It was a small parapet, but it had this sign on it that said that any Gentile who passes beyond this point will be killed. And people were on the spot as soon as they walked past it. And Paul in Ephesians points to that image and he says that in Christ, God has removed the dividing wall of hostility between us and him. And it's what we need to remember as we come to communion, that there is now in Christ no dividing wall of hostility. That he accepts you just like you were a child jumping from a stairway into his arms. That in Christ you are his adopted child. And wherever you might feel you are with the successes or the failures of this week in sin, you might come to the God who loves you and has received you as his own in Jesus Christ. But it's also a warning to us, if we've not yet taken Christ to be our Savior, that this is a very real barrier still that we need to acknowledge. And it's a barrier we don't feel now, but at the end of our lives, when we come to the next life, we will know it for what it is. And so the call here is not to take communion if you're in that situation this morning, but to take Christ because he is offered to you freely, that you should receive him as your rescue because he is the only way out for any of us into the loving arms of God, meant for us, meant for you. And so as we come to communion this morning, let me encourage you. Communion is not the possession of any one church or denomination. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, and it's therefore open to all who know and love the Lord and who are in fellowship with any branch of his church. A couple of notes for you if you're taking communion this morning. If you're going to have difficulty coming to the front, if you should just let an usher know, we will bring communion to you. We know who one or two of you are, so we will also be on the lookout for you and we'll bring communion to you. The second, and this is often what gets me in difficulty because I'm not a person well given to the giving of instructions. I have some gifts, but instructions and details are not part of them, so I'm hoping I won't trip you up in this next part. We serve wine and we serve